If you will now, turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 18. Matthew chapter 18, and we take up the reading in the chapter at verse 21. Then Peter came and said to him, "Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times?" Jesus said to him, "I do not say to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven. For this reason, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his slaves. When he had begun to settle them, one who owed him 10,000 talents was brought to him. But since he did not have the means to repay, his Lord commanded him to be sold, along with his wife and children and all that he had, in repayment to be made. So the slave fell down to the ground and prostrated himself before him, saying, 'Have patience with me, and I will repay you everything.' And the lord of that slave felt compassion and released him and forgave him the debt. But that slave went out and found one of his fellow slaves who owed him 100 denarii, and he seized him and began to choke him, saying, 'Pay back what you owe.' So his fellow slave fell to the ground, began to plead with him, saying, 'Have patience with me, and I will repay you.' But he was unwilling and went and threw him in prison until he should pay back what was owed. So when his fellow slaves saw what had happened, they were deeply grieved and came and reported to their lord all that had happened. Then summoning him, his lord said to him, 'You wicked slave, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. Should you not also have had mercy on your fellow slave in the same way that I had mercy on you?' And his lord, moved with anger, handed him over to the torturers until he should repay all that was owed him. My heavenly Father will also do the same to you if each of you does not forgive his brother from your heart." Thus far, the reading of the Holy Word of God. Let us again ask for his help. Lord God, we come before you now and ask that you would work in our hearts and minds and cause your truth to find its rightful place, that we may be conformed to your will. We pray that Jesus Christ may be lifted up and exalted before our mind's eye, in our hearts and in our minds, that we may glorify the Lord Jesus Christ, that we may serve him, and that we may obey his commandments. For we ask it in Jesus' name, amen. Perhaps you, like me, have had occasion to hear someone attempt to illustrate something in a conversation in an attempt to clarify what they've been talking about. And as their illustration, their story unfolds, you have no idea how it supports or illustrates what they've just been saying or how it applies. Well, here we have Jesus, who is the truth, the Word of God, giving an illustration to us, and his does not miss the mark, but indeed is helpful in understanding his kingdom and forgiveness in that kingdom. Our Lord here pictures for us what forgiveness is like, or to be like, within his church, in his kingdom. Verse 15 and 17, you'll remember, clearly bring us into the realm, into the sphere of the church of Jesus Christ. In chapter 18 and verse 15, we read, "If your brother sins, go and show him his fault in private. If he listens to you, you have won your brother. And if he won't listen to you, take one or two more with you, that out of the mouth of two or three witnesses, every fact may be confirmed. And if he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church." And if he refuses to listen even to the church, And so, clearly, we're in the realm of brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ, within his church, as the earthly part of his kingdom. And we have been considering then this parable, and we've noted that a parable has been defined as an earthly story with a heavenly meaning. And the story here then is about a merciful, forgiving king and an unmerciful, unforgiving servant. And we've likened this parable, this illustration that Jesus gives of forgiveness within his kingdom, to a theatrical play. And in Act 1, verses 23 to 27, we saw a gracious display of forgiveness by this great king, that this slave owed him an immense debt when he could not pay back. And we saw the severity of his punishment, and yet the king relents upon his pleading, has compassion upon him, and forgives him what was owed. And then in Act 2, verses 28 to 30, we saw a gross deficiency of forgiveness in this slave. How that he goes to a fellow slave who owed him a minuscule amount, and he seizes him and chokes him and treats him ill, and is unwilling, even at his pleading, to relent and to show compassion, and has him cast into prison, demanding that he suffer until everything is exacted from him and repaid. We come now to the third and final act, verses 31 to 35. So we have the finale, but it is not a grand finale. It is instead a serious, sobering, somber finale. And what we find here is a grave denial of forgiveness. The king retracts and refuses now to forgive, but indeed punishes his servant. And I've divided Act 3 into six scenes. There is the reaction of his fellow slaves, verse 31. And in verse 32, there is the summoning to judgment. And then in the latter part of verse 32, there is the denunciation of the slave by the king. In verse 33, there is the offense or sin of the slave that is pointed out. Verse 34, there is the sentence that is given to the slave. And in verse 35, Jesus then applies this parable. We began then with verse 31 and the reaction of his fellow slaves. The curtain rises on Act 3, and we might envision a group of men excitedly talking among themselves, animate with their hands, gesturing and pointing. And as one man, this group turns, and we see them making their way through the streets and to the castle of the king. And we find them there petitioning then for audience with the great king. The unmerciful slave had apparently seized his fellow slave and carried out his choking, his demands for immediate repayment, and of having his fellow slave cast into prison and to be tortured by the torturers until he should repay everything. You note, now in verse 31, so when his fellow slaves saw what had happened, they were deeply grieved and came and reported to their Lord all that had happened. We are told here that they saw what had happened. The other servants of the king appear to have been eyewitnesses of the scene that had unfolded between the two slaves. And having witnessed these events, we are told that they were deeply grieved. The word deeply means very much, or extremely, or greatly, or exceedingly. These slaves were profoundly distressed by what they had witnessed of this slave doing to his fellow slave. The forgiving slave himself had been unmoved by the pleading of his fellow slave. He was not moved by the compassion that his king had shown him. Here we find him having no pity, but dealing harshly, severely with his fellow slave. But the slaves who witnessed his treatment were deeply grieved by what they saw, and they resolved to do what they could do about it. And they came then and they reported all that had happened to the king. Now, this indicates, I think, of necessity, that they knew the immense debt that the slave had been forgiven by the king. It could be that the slave himself had made known to them the king's forgiveness of his debt. Perhaps he had gone out and had begun to declare it to everyone he saw, and particularly to his fellow slaves. Or it might be that members of the king's court who had witnessed this gracious, forgiving act of the king, that they had gone out and spread the news of how compassionate and caring the king had been, of the stupendous generosity that had been shown to this slave. Perhaps all these slaves had been present in the king's court, all called to give an account, and all waiting their turn, and that they had actually witnessed how the king had dealt with it. Whatever the case may be, their coming to the king to make known to him what had taken place, I think of necessity indicates that they knew about his debt and how it had been forgiven, of the magnanimous generosity of the king, and that his conduct towards his fellow slave were incongruous with what had happened to him. They didn't match up. It was inappropriate. It was wrong. And they saw that and they understood it. As I said last week, this story that our Lord lays out is to help us to see the sinful, wicked nature of mistreating one another. And when we read of this slave and what he has done, righteous indignation should well up within us. How dare he do such a thing in light of the merciful treatment that he had had? And these, as Jesus gives us the story, as he pictures it for us, they see that this is inappropriate, sinful conduct. And they further knew that it would meet with the king's disapproval. It reveals to us that they realized that their king was a righteous king, a good king, a just king, a kind and compassionate king who would not tolerate the abuse of his servants in this manner, but indeed there would be vengeance brought upon this servant, that this slave must be brought to justice, and that this king would do just that. They knew that they could petition him, that they could obtain an audience with him and appeal to him for justice in this matter. And of course, the New Testament clearly teaches us that vengeance belongs to the Lord, that we are not to exact our own vengeance, but that we are to wait upon the Lord, that he is going to deal with all of his enemies, and his enemies are our enemies, and that they will pay the just penalty for what they have done, and that our Lord is not blind to these things. He's not ignoring these things. The day of grace is preached, and that men are urged to come and to sue for peace, to confess and to stack their weapons of their rebellion, and to walk with the king in loyalty. And that is the day in which we live. But there is a day coming. And until that day, brethren, what must we do? Well, we must pray for one another. We must pray for Christ's suffering church. We must cause our hearts, our minds to reflect upon our brothers and sisters, and we must carry their names to the throne of grace, and we must plead for God to indeed look after, to help, to care for his people, and to commit our times and our days into his hands. But we do have one who hears us, and we may come boldly to the throne of grace to find help in our time of need, that we may cry to our Lord, to our King, and expect that he will hear us, that he will give us audience, and that he cares, that he is just and kind, and that he will indeed deal with these things either now or in his own time. But no one is getting away with anything. The second thing we note in verse 32 is the summoning to judgment. Then summoning him, his Lord said to him, "You wicked slave, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me." This slave, who thought he had escaped judgment, is now summoned again for reckoning for his actions by the king. And we can only imagine the dread that he must have felt standing the first time before the king, knowing the immensity of what he owed, that he could never repay it, making promises that he could not keep, "Give me time and I will repay it all." The horror of his sentence, that his whole family is to be sold and all his earthly possessions liquidated. And then the great relief that must have come as he hears the proclamation of forgiveness, of avoiding the sentence that the king had declared. And now, to be summoned again into the king's court to give another reckoning. Well, we might rightly think that he was terrified to be brought before his king. Certainly, if he had any discernment and any conscience, any concept of the appalling nature of his treatment of his fellow slave in light of his own merciful forgiveness, he would have been petrified. But it may be that he didn't have that kind of discernment. Perhaps he was not aware of how awful his deeds were. Perhaps he's saying to himself, "I wonder why the king has summoned me again." Perhaps he's thinking that it's going to be a commendation of some sort. Maybe he's thinking that the king is going to promote him, that the king is going to reward him. After all, he could say to himself, "The king has already said he would forgive me. Things must be all right." Perhaps he did realize he was guilty, but was justifying it in his own mind, as we often do. Maybe he was thinking thoughts like this: "Well, if the king chose to forgive me, that's his business. But I don't have to make the same choice. After all, the king can afford it. He's rich. I can hardly afford to eat. In fact, I owe everybody, and I'm broke, and I can't pay the king back, even if I wanted to, and I do not have anything. It was all right for me then to be exacting towards my fellow slave. So if the king wants to be kind and compassionate, that's his business. But as for me, I want to follow the letter of the law. I want what's mine. I want to take and use the law to get back what is owing me." And we have to face the fact, brethren, that we're experts at justifying why our sin, our wrong behavior, is acceptable. It's amazing how well we can spot sin in other people and how indignant we can be and how little we know our own sin and how friendly we can be with it, rather than hating it as we hate it in other people. Perhaps this slave is presuming upon the king's gracious and compassionate heart to once again forgive him of his wrongdoings. Having seen what a compassionate, forgiving man the king is, perhaps he thinks that what he does won't matter, that he presumes that that grace and that compassion will be his no matter what he does. And thus he felt a license to go and abuse his fellow servant, that the king is too soft-hearted to hold me accountable. He loves me too much that he will not punish me for this thing. We don't know what he was thinking, but if he had any kind of conscience, he should have been filled with dread as he is being summoned to judgment. In verse 32, we have the king's denunciation of this slave. Notice how it's put. Then summoning him, his lord said to him, "You wicked slave." If this slave had any thoughts other than terror, they're now dispelled. He now knows what the king thinks of him. The king denounces him as a wicked slave. And that word wicked is a word that in its base meaning is the idea of toilsome, something that's difficult and painful. And thus it comes to mean something that's worthless, too much trouble, or of a worthless person, something that's useless. And then the idea becomes that not only is it painful, toilsome, and thus worthless and useless, but it's also harmful. And from that comes the idea of it being bad or evil, a wicked servant. The idea being that this man is judged by his king to be morally corrupt. And the various English translations of the Bible uniformly translated as wicked, referring to the moral nature, the moral character of this slave, that he was not merely a pain as a slave, nor was he worthless and useless as a slave. He had built up a 10,000 talent debt with his master. He was certainly worthless in that sense. But more than that, he is an evil man, a sinful man, a man who is morally corrupt, and his king gives his assessment. He renders the judgment regarding the moral character of the man, and it is that he is evil, that he is wicked. And how did our king arrive at such an estimate of the man? Well, we're told again in verse 32, then summoning him, his lord said to him, "You wicked slave, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. Should you not also have had mercy on your fellow slave in the same way that I had mercy on you?" The evidence of the wicked moral character is set forth by the king, namely, that having been shown great mercy and forgiveness to his immense debt, being the recipient of such grace and forgiveness, that it should have had an impact, an effect upon him, that he should have been a changed man if he were not beforehand, that he should have caused him to show mercy towards the one who owed him such an insignificant debt. Note verse 32 in the latter part. I forgave you all that debt. It indicates not only the totality of the debt, that he forgave it completely, everything that was owed, but it indicates the size, the immensity of the debt. All that debt, all of that massive debt that you could never have repaid, I freely forgave you. Ought not you then to have done the same for your fellow servant? This then is the offense, the sin, that the king points to, and it is his evil deeds that cause the king to judge him morally by his character, that you are a wicked man. He's judged by the fruit that he bore. The king clearly declares that having received mercy, the slave should have become merciful himself. And the word should, verse 33, should you not have also had mercy The word should indicates obligation, responsibility, duty. It was your duty to be merciful, having received such mercy. This is the sin of the slave. In verse 34, we come to the sentence imposed upon the slave by his king. And the Lord, moved with anger, handed him over to the torturers until he should repay all that was owed him. Where formerly the king had been moved, been motivated by compassion, common passion, a passion that he felt together with this slave, is now moved with anger. Anger at the unloving and unmerciful treatment that this man had shown to his fellow slave. And he turns him over to the torturers, imprisons him as he had done his fellow slave, until everything, all the debt, should be paid. And we've already seen that that was an impossibility. It meant that he would never be released, that there would be no relief for him, because of the immensity of the debt that he owed. And it's here that Act 3 closes. The parable is finished, and the practical relevance now of this illustrative parable is given to us in verse 35, where Jesus gives us the application of the parable. My heavenly Father will also do the same to you if each of you does not forgive his brother from the heart. And so our Lord here brings what he has been saying to a conclusion, and he presses home then the main point of his illustration. He takes the earthly story and points out for us in plain language its meaning, its teaching. Namely, that the Heavenly Father will not forgive our sins unless we sincerely, from the heart, forgive those who sin against us. This is, as they say, the moral of the story. What moral should I learn? Namely, I should learn to not abuse, not to sin against my fellow servants, my fellow Christians, my brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ. That is the moral of the story. And the motivation given us is that as this king turned his servant over to prison and punishment, so we too will be in prison, we will be punished, and like this man, we will never be released because of the immensity of our debt to God unless we too are merciful and loving and compassionate towards one another. And so the verse teaches us of the expectancy of forgiveness that God expects. Should you not have also shown mercy? That this is what God the Father expects. That we are to show mercy even as we have received mercy. That we are to be compassionate even as He is compassionate. And because God expects it, it sets forth our duty. That we are responsible. That this is what God commands us to do. That we are to walk in these paths, in this way. That we are to conduct ourselves in forgiveness and in love for one another. That anyone who professes the name of Christ, we are expected to walk even as this king and to forgive those who trespass against us. The verse also teaches the necessity and the expediency of forgiveness. It's necessary if we are to receive forgiveness. That we, if we are to receive forgiveness from God, must show forgiveness. That we must practice forgiveness. If we want to be forgiven, we must indeed forgive. It's a necessity. It is expedient for us that we do so. And it sets forth something of the quality of forgiveness. It must be from the heart. As it has been said, and I think it's true, that we forgive as an action. We read it in this passage that the slave was unwilling to forgive his fellow slave. Forgiveness is, first of all, an act of the will. I will forgive you. When our children were small and they would sin against one another, one would take something from the other or say something mean or hit one another, whatever they were doing, one of the things we would always do is say, ask your sister or your brother to forgive you. And then the brother's sister had to say, I forgive you. Now, they might not feel like forgiving, but it's an act of the will. I will forgive you means I will not respond in a retaliatory way. I will not have ill will toward you, and I will restore our relationship, assuming that the one is truly repentant. And what that does then, it forces the issue to come to a head. The person must either be a hypocrite and a liar, or they must reckon with the fact that, yes, I must forgive. But it is an act of the will first, that I will good toward you. The feelings often come later, or they're mixed. And we may have to work on the feeling part. But it is first an act of the will. Feelings may take time, but forgiveness is a choice. And here our Lord provides us with a loving and gracious warning, an admonition. That's what this parable is. It's a warning. He's saying to his disciples, this picture you must imitate, namely, you must be gracious, compassionate, and forgiving like the King, not unwilling, unforgiving, unmerciful, like this slave. You must be like God, who causes his rain to fall and his sun to shine upon both the just and the unjust, that God takes an offensive world and continues to exercise goodwill in the sense of causing food to grow and giving life, and even offering salvation and forgiveness through the gospel of Jesus Christ. We, to imitate our Father, we are to pray for and love even our enemies. We must give up all ill will. We must guard ourselves against anger and offense and malice and bitterness from entering in. And when the temptation arises, we must kill it at its first rising. In the Lord's Prayer, which is, as I understand it, a model of prayer that we saw in the Sermon on the Mount, teaches us to ask for forgiveness, and that on a daily basis, because we're to ask for our daily bread. We read there, and forgive us our debts as we have forgiven our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever. Amen. For, now Jesus adds the words of explanation, for if you forgive men for their transgressions, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men, then your Father will not forgive your transgressions. Matthew 6, 12 to 15. Our forgiveness then is plainly conditioned upon our forgiving those who trespass against us. The Lord will not forgive those who will not forgive. This is what Jesus declares. But let me qualify that by saying that forgiveness does not earn us forgiveness, and it doesn't earn us heaven. But our love and forgiveness manifest that we are in the kingdom, that we have been born again, that we are new creatures in Jesus Christ. Our love for the brethren, our willingness to forgive, shows that we are peacemakers who will inherit the earth, according to the Sermon on the Mount. Our goodwill towards all men marks us as followers of Jesus Christ. When Jesus Christ saves us, brethren, he does something for us. He justifies us, gives us a clean record. But for everyone that he does that for, he also does something else. That he takes away the heart of stone and gives us a heart of flesh with his law written upon it, a tender, loving, compassionate heart. So while our good deeds toward others, our forgiveness of others, doesn't earn us salvation, it does indeed show that we have salvation. That we have a living faith. For as James says, faith without works is dead. And so we might say this slave had a dead faith, and while he appeared to be forgiven, it didn't last. We read, as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another and forgiving each other, whoever has a complaint against anyone. Just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you, Colossians 3, 12 and 13. And our Lord, our King, pictured in the parable, he has forgiven us. And how has he forgiven us in Jesus Christ? He has forgiven us personally because our sin was an offense to him. We have sinned against God. That's David's declaration in his great confession in Psalm 51. Against thee and thee only have I sinned. He has forgiven us personally and sacrificially. His forgiveness of us cost the blood of his Son, Jesus, who is the Christ. That it was not without cost. That he has forgiven us willingly. He willed to forgive us. Not that we became good enough to be forgiven. Not that we improved ourselves enough, but he willingly forgave us, and he did so freely. For we have been saved by grace. And he forgave us totally. All of our sin covered in Jesus Christ. Our immense unpayable debt. Our offenses to God who created and made us and gave us every good thing. Our sustainer and our savior. And we are to reflect him in this world and forgive the wrongs done to us as those who are in Jesus Christ. A.W. Pink said, I am a 10,000 talents debtor to God and have not a penny with which to discharge or pay it. Therefore, unless his sovereign grace takes pity upon me and gives me everything for nothing, there is no hope whatever for me. That's the confession, brethren, of every true Christian. I am the 10,000 talent debtor. I have nothing to pay, not a penny. I can't start to pay it back. I have nothing to offer up to God to get it back with. I am wholly dependent upon his pitying me and giving me everything for absolutely nothing. Every true Christian feels like Paul, that they are the chief of sinners, because they see their hearts. They know what goes through their minds. They see how much light God has given them and how little they live up to. And the more godly and holy a person is, the more they feel the magnitude of their sin, the more they see the heinous nature of it, and the more they see the magnitude of God's mercy and forgiveness that has been extended to them in Jesus Christ. Jonathan Edwards says, the true convert, his work is not done, but he finds himself a greater work to do, and great wants to be supplied. He sees himself still to be a poor, empty, helpless creature, and that he still stands in great and continual need of God's help. He is sensible that without God, he can do nothing. And so this parable teaches, brethren, not only are we to treat our fellow Christians with love and compassion and forgiveness, but that we are to persevere in doing so, of doing right toward one another, of reflecting the mercy and forgiveness of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I ask you to turn over to Matthew 24. This anticipates what we, God willing, will get to someday. And in Matthew chapter 24, verse 42, Jesus calls upon us to be on the alert, for you do not know which day your Lord is coming. Verse 44, for this reason you also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming in an hour when you do not think he will. Who then is the faithful and sensible slave whom his master will put in charge of his household to give them their food at the proper time? Here's the answer. Blessed is that slave whom his master finds so doing when he comes. Truly I say to you, that he will put him in charge of all his possessions. But if that evil slave says in his heart, my master's not coming for a long time, and begins to beat his fellow slaves and eat and drink with drunkards, the master of that slave will come on a day when he does not expect him, at an hour which he does not know, and he will cut him in pieces and assign him a place with the hypocrites. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Blessed is that slave whom the master finds so doing when he comes. But if he says in his heart, verse 48, my master is not coming for a long time, and he begins to beat his fellow slaves and eat and drink with drunkards. This is the call, brethren, to perseverance. It's not necessarily that we, like the unmerciful servant in the parable, have somebody that owes us money. That may or may not be involved. But what Jesus is illustrating is the unloving nature, the lack of compassion, the lack of forgiveness, the lack of being a peacemaker and of restoring. That's what Jesus is illustrating in the parable that we are dealing with in Matthew 18. And here he warns us by a similar parable about a slave serving his master that we must be prepared for it. We must not think that we will prosper and that we will be well if we fail to keep watch over our hearts. And I fear that many who think that they found forgiveness, like this servant in our story, which Jesus warns about, they're unchanged or they experience a temporary change and they go back to the world. They manifest that they are of sinful Adam with wicked hearts by their love for the world and their lack of love for Christ's church. Illustrated in Matthew 24 by the man who beats his fellow slaves and who associates with drunkards. He's gone back to the world. He has become an abuser of those who love Christ. And they manifest then by their sinful acts that their hearts are wicked and that they love the world rather than Christ's church, whose end, according to Jesus, will be the place where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. If only, they would read this passage, hear this passage preached, and heed the warning that Jesus gives that they might turn from their sin to God through Jesus Christ. The brethren, for you and I, let us heed the warning to love our brethren fervently, ready, willingly to forgive them, having hearts of love, compassion and patience and forbearance, to esteem them as Christ has purchased them with his blood. And I know when I say these things, brethren, that most of you love your fellow Christians. But we should grow in that love, and we must watch our hearts lest bitterness grow. And if you're outside of Christ, my friends, he is a gracious Savior. May God bring you to him that you might know his saving grace, that you might know what it is to be delivered from the dictates of men. One of the greatest things that God did for me when he saved me was he made me want to please him, and then I didn't worry about pleasing everybody else. That what men thought of me became a secondary issue instead of the primary issue. But it is, what does Jesus think of me? Am I pleasing him? If I'm pleasing him, then all is well. And it freed me then from the tyranny of everybody pushing you around emotionally, of occupying your thoughts, of thinking about yourself all the time, that he delivers from those things and gives you purpose and meaning in life. Proverbs talks about the man who can't control his anger being like a city with the walls broken down. That you're open and vulnerable to every raider that comes along. Anybody who wants can just walk right in. And whenever Christ saves you, if you put your dependence in Jesus Christ, you won't be pushed around by the tyranny of men, exercising at will the moving of your emotions this way and that, because you know what's expected. Christ reveals, do this and all is well. Do this and you're right. If we follow Christ and if we fear God, then it's truly been said, we'll have nothing else to fear. May God give all of us that faith. Let us pray. Father, we bow before you and we give you thanks for your blessings. We thank you for pointing out to us the great danger of becoming disaffected in our hearts, of becoming unloving and uncaring, of being those who do not care about our fellow Christians, the ones for whom Christ has died. Lord, help us to guard our hearts. And let us not say that our Lord's coming is a long time off, and that we then would mistreat, drift away from, isolate ourselves from the Church of Christ, that we, our God, would faithfully love and serve one another, and that we, in so doing, are serving Christ Himself. We pray, Lord, that You may turn anyone here who is like a sheep who has gone astray to Yourself, that they might truly find their Savior. We pray in Jesus' name, amen.